2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. When I was a student at college in Glasgow, I remember on one occasion the principal of the Birmingham Bible Institute came to lecture, and in his opening comments he said, "Beware of the sin of discouragement. Its father is the devil." Now, whether or not I would describe discouragement as a sin, I don't know. But it is a comment that stuck with me and has been with me ever since. At the time that I heard it, I knew very little discouragement in my Christian life. But after 30 years in the pastoral ministry, I've come to know a great deal of discouragement. And there is so much going on in the world that could tend to depress and discourage the people of God. And we are told that as iniquity and immorality abound, and that's enough cause for discouragement, but so the love of many will grow cold. And we see that as a discouragement in the day and age in which we live, where the love of many of the Lord's people is growing cold in the day and age of iniquity and immorality abounding. And there is all kinds of discouragement. Now that's why I want to turn your attention this morning to this second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And the section in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where Paul is dealing with the theme of ministry. And in order to understand what he is saying at this point, we need to bear in mind the relationship that the apostle had with the Corinthian church. He was suffering the most profound heartaches as a result of what these people in Corinth, believers in the church at Corinth, he was suffering as a result of what they were saying to him and what they were saying about him. And some of the things that Paul was experiencing, they were very, very personal, hurtful things. They were very, very painful. They were pastoral situations, criticisms that were coming his way. Now, most of you may know that there seems to be a time lapse between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians. And during that time lapse, Timothy has visited the church at Corinth. And he's brought news of the church to the Apostle Paul, who was then at Ephesus. And Timothy has told him that whilst there are some improvements in the church at Corinth, there are other areas that give cause for great concern. Now it seems likely that the apostle went back to Corinth after this news came to him from Timothy, and he went for a brief period which he says he found very painful. And he refers to a visit that he made after the initial visit to Corinth when the church was born. And he tells us in chapter 2 that he went back and he has spoken to them with great boldness and with great plainness of speech. So that at the time that he is writing this letter, he is planning to go there for a third time. So between the first visit when he evangelized Corinth and this proposed visit, there has been another visit which he describes as a painful visit. He has gone with a confrontation in the name of God to tell these people of their spiritual peril. Now that painful visit has clearly cost him a great deal. And after that he wrote probably a very, very straight and frank letter which he refers to in chapter 8. And he's referring there to a letter that we do not possess. So behind the letter of 2 Corinthians, there lies another letter which is no longer extant. Now, it seems from chapter 1 and from verse 15 that he had made plans to visit them and has changed his plans. And so the Corinthians were now upset that the apostle had done this, and they accused him of vacillating. And in chapter 1, he explains to them why he did not come. And he assures them that his intentions were true, that he had wanted to visit them, he had wanted to come to them at that time, and he wanted to see them. Had he gone to them at that time, however, he tells them that he would have gone with scripture, he would have gone with censure, he would have gone with painful words. And so it was better that he did not go. And having heard the accusations of insincerity and of falsehood and of a lack of integrity, he now has to answer them. And so in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, are we the kind of people who say yes and no and don't keep our word? Because that was the accusation they were making against him. He doesn't keep his word. And it is a significant thing that in a fallen world, where sin has so debased language into a vehicle of falsehood instead of a vehicle of truth, that people cannot simply say something and other people will believe them. And the tendency is so very often there within even the redeemed human heart to put the worst construction upon a given set of circumstances. And the apostle says that he had every intention of visiting them. And legitimately, he says, I have to change my plans. And immediately their response was, oh, well, you see, he's not a man of his word. He says one thing, but he means another. And the Corinthian church seems to have been a particular genius for taking a set of circumstances and putting the worst possible construction upon them. I don't know whether you've experienced that in your life, maybe in your church, in your fellowship. The people take a set of circumstances and they read into them the worst construction, the worst interpretation. And very often that can become the parent of criticism, it can become the parent of slander, it can become the parent of pain and of sorrow, it can do a great deal of damage and destruction, and it can spread rapidly and widely, and it has the most profound discouragement on the people of God. We can become depressed, we can become disheartened, we can become downcast. Sometimes things that are said to us and things that are said about us, and they can be extremely painful to bear. Now, these things were painful. They were also very, very personal to the apostle. And that can often happen to those of us who are in the ministry of the gospel. That people can say things to us, and they can say things about us, as if we were not even Christians, let alone a minister of Christ. Now that was happening to the apostle here. They are raising the whole question of the integrity of this man, the integrity of his service. They are questioning his apostolic authority. And the apostle recognized that that needed to be settled once and for all. And so that is the reason why he is writing this particular letter to them. So that you begin to gather something of the atmosphere of the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth. It was an atmosphere of these people being in the strange position of looking for opportunities to criticize him and to slander him. And he sees that like a festering sore. It's a sore of resentment, and it's suppurating and it's spreading everywhere. Now that's the background in which Paul is writing, where he is defending his apostleship and his ministry and his personal integrity. So it is a letter that is a very, very sad letter, one of the saddest of all Paul's letters. And he writes to them in chapter 1 in order to reassure them. And he tells them there that he is not a vacillating friend who doesn't keep his word. Nor is he a dominating tyrant who is simply lording it over them. And he assures them that he is a faithful and a loving pastor. His whole life, his whole spiritual well-being is bound up with these people. Their joys are his joys. Their sorrows are his sorrows. That's what it means to be involved in the work of the gospel. So he is writing this letter out of a situation that is marked by personal, pastoral, painful experiences. Now, some of those experiences he refers to in chapter 1, where he speaks there about his troubles and his afflictions, and he mentions the fact that he needed comfort and consolation, and he is going through this particular letter with them and making bare his heart to them. In chapter 1 and verse 8 he says, we were so utterly and unbearably crushed that we despaired even of life. Now that affliction is not a physical, bodily affliction. He says the news that he had received from Corinth had such an effect upon him, we were utterly and unbearably crushed, that we despaired even of life. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And then that amazing passage in chapter 4 and verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So here is a man who is in the Christian ministry, and he's saying, this is what the ministry is all about. Now the thing that is helpful to us in this letter is to see how the apostle reacts to these kind of things. Because, you see, it is in our responses and our reactions that our true spiritual condition is seen. And it is our responses and our reactions that are of paramount importance when you are under this kind of pressure. So that in the responses and reactions of the Apostle Paul, you have a paradigm for your own responses and your own reactions when you are under pressure. So in this background of painful, personal, pastoral suffering, he begins to say to them the things that he does say in chapter 3. And he assures them that despite all that is going on and all that is being said, he himself does not lose heart. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, or we do not lose heart. You see it again in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, we do not lose heart. In chapter 5 and verse 6, we are always confident, always of good courage. In chapter 5 again in verse 8, we are confident, we are of good courage. Now what he is doing is showing these Corinthians that contrary to what they might have expected in the circumstances, he has not lost heart. Now that does not mean that he does not know what it is to be discouraged. He is not telling us that he's always been on an even keel, that he's never known any kind of discouragement. He says he knows what it is to be cast down or to be discouraged. In chapter 2 he says that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, Titus wasn't there. He says, I had no rest in my spirit. Literally he said at that point, I had no heart for the work of God. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul at one point said, I had no heart for the work of God. I woke up and I had no heart to go on. That's what murmuring, backbiting, complaining, carping, criticizing people can do to a man of God. I had no heart for the work of God. He was downcast, he was desolate, he had discouragement. But there is the world of difference between experiencing and grappling with and battling against discouragement and actually losing heart that you give up altogether. And what Paul is saying is that in this situation, the temptation was to lose heart. But he says, although there are discouragements, difficulties that are directed personally at me, and they are enough to break a man, despite all of these things, we faint not. We do not lose heart. I have never lost heart, he says, and I do not lose heart, and I will not lose heart. And now he gives us some reasons why he does not lose heart, why he doesn't faint. I'm going to focus upon three. There are many others, but I want to select these three. And I trust that they'll help you in whatever situation or circumstance you may find yourself to be, particularly when you are under pressure. Here are three things that prevented the apostle from losing heart, from fainting. And the first reason is this, because you will notice in this chapter that he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. And then secondly, because he retained an unbounded spirit of faith. And thirdly, because he was persuaded of the positive fruitfulness of Christian suffering. First of all, he says, he does not faint, he does not lose heart, because he focused on the ultimate goal or the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, he says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, we do not lose heart. What is the ultimate end? What is the ultimate aim of this ministry? He tells us in verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is saying that the end and the aim of the Christian ministry is to see God at work doing something in the lives of his people. Now, the apostle has spoken at great length in chapter 3 about this ministry, and the emphasis is upon the glorious nature of that ministry. He's been telling the Corinthians, who are questioning his integrity as an apostle, he is saying to them, my ministry and the lives of people who are the fruit of that ministry are the things that authenticate what I am doing. If you look at the people, he says, who have come to faith under my ministry, if you look at their lives, that is the fruit which authenticates me as an apostle of Christ. These people, says the apostle, have the very law of God engraved in their hearts. And this is what authenticates my ministry and my integrity in this ministry. Now, that is what the ministry of the new covenant is all about. Jeremiah said, I will write my law upon their hearts. And that is the ultimate test of all Christian ministry and all Christian service. That is what we are aiming at, and that is what we are praying for in our outreach and our evangelism, that there might be a transformation in the character of those people to whom we minister. It's not simply a matter of going out into the world and convincing minds and producing orthodox, reformed people. We are aiming at the transformation of the characters of men and women, the writing of the law of God on the hearts of men and women. And ultimately, says the apostle, that will authenticate my ministry. Now, the consummation of that is seen in chapter 3 and at verse 18. But we all, he says, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When our faces are unveiled, and the Lord has taken away the veil, as we behold, he says, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory into another, and this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that, says the apostle, is the essence of the ministry of the new covenant. That covenant is a covenant of one-sided generosity and grace and love on the part of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. Paul says that he is the minister of that covenant. And the aim and the end of that covenant is the moral transformation in the hearts and lives of men and women. Why is it, he is saying, that God becomes a covenant-making God in Scripture? Why does God declare again and again that he is going to enter into covenant with his people? Why does he do that? Why is it that the blood of Christ was shed as the blood of the new covenant? Well, ultimately, says the apostle, so that there might be a moral transformation in the lives of his people, so that they might reflect his glory. Now, the moral glory of God was seen in the giving of the law in the Old Testament. And God's design in the law was that his moral glory might be seen in the lives of his people. That was his purpose in calling a people to himself. And his design and his purpose in the new covenant is exactly the same for us in our lives in the day and age in which we live. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not that the moral law, which was written on tablets of stone, has been rejected or depreciated or abrogated or annulled. No, no, says the apostle. In the new covenant, that moral law is established in a different way, in the way that God says through Jeremiah, I will put my law into their minds, I will write it into their hearts. So that the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the old covenant, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, says the apostle, it is engraved in the hearts and in the minds of men and women. So that the distinction is not that the moral law has been done away with, or that we can no longer be concerned with the written code. The difference, says the apostle, is that instead of being external, the law is now internal. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministry, to inscribe the moral law of God upon the innermost hearts of men and women, so that in these days of great confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit, we have to stress this truth. That the evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is not that he gives people exciting gifts. It is not in noise and fuss and emotional flurries. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's ministry is the moral transformation in the lives of men and women. He puts his Spirit within us, and by his Spirit he inclines us and he wills us to obey his holy law. Now that is the great and the ultimate concern that the Lord God has in all gospel ministry. It is his ultimate interest to display his own glory. That's the whole teaching of chapter 3. God, says the apostle, is taken up with his glory. If we could put it in this way without being irreverent. The entire Godhead is obsessed with this one thing, to display and to manifest the glory of God. That is what God the Father is taken up with in creation. He is displaying his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He is displaying his glory in all the works and in all the wonders of creation. That is what the Son is taken up with in the work of redemption when he comes into the world. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and is true. His very coming into the world was to display the glory of God. In that supreme moment of offering himself on the cross, he says to his Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So it is the concern of the Father in creation, it is the concern of the Son in redemption, and he says it is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image of glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that is the astonishing nature of the Christian ministry. That this same God who chose to display his glory in creation, this same God who manifests his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, is the God who deigns to manifest his glory in the lives of his people. This, says the apostle, is what he has covenanted to do. As you engage in the ministry of the new covenant, to make your life and to make my life a theater in which God will display his glory. Now you remember what happened in the old covenant when Moses received the law. We are told that his face shone with glory. And that glory was really a reflection of the glory of God, which burst forth when the law of God was written on tablets of stone. It was a glory, we are told, that began to fade when Moses came down from the mountain and when he met with the people. But that glory was a glory that the people saw as Moses reflected it. Now, what Paul is saying here is that our ministry in the new covenant is greater than that, because the glory which the people saw that day was a fading glory. Moses' face shone for a time, but then the glory disappeared. But, says the apostle, the glory of the new covenant is not a fading glory, it is an increasing glory. It is an increasing and a permanent thing, from glory to glory, literally with ever-increasing glory. So that the glory of the new covenant is not fading, it is always increasing. And this is the process by which God takes us on to know him in a greater and in a deeper way. That is the whole purpose of the work of God in the lives of his people. That is the whole purpose of our Christian witness, that the God of infinite glory may go on increasing that glory in the lives and the characters of his people until that day when we shall see him face to face and we are made utterly like him. And then you will notice that the glory that shone from the face of Moses was an external glory which Moses reflected. But this, in the New Covenant, says the Apostle, this is an internal glory which comes from and is produced by a transformed character. We are changed from one degree of glory to another. It is the word metamorphosis. The very same word that you have of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration, when we are told that the glory of God burst forth from within him. And the apostle is saying that we are being transformed in an increasing fashion through all these painful, pastoral, personal, hurtful experiences. God is using them in order to change us and to manifest his glory in our characters, and to do that in an ever-increasing way. Now, an important thing about the glory of the new covenant is that it is achieved not by reflecting, but by beholding. The AV is right when it uses the word beholding. Moses' glory came to his face when he gazed upon the law of God. The glory of the Lord was seen there. When he was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, he beheld it, and in that sense he reflected it. So how is it that the work of transformation goes on in the lives of men and women today? It is as they behold the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? Not by climbing up a mountain. Charles Hodge says this: what the apostle speaks of is our beholding the glory of the Lord as it is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. That is where we behold the glory of the Lord. So what is it that is going to help you not to faint and not to lose heart in the midst of all these discouraging circumstances that come upon you from time to time? Well, it is by studying the Word of God. It is by beholding Christ in the Word. That is what the Lord has given unto us his Holy Spirit to do. He's given us the Holy Spirit to take us into the Word. And there you will see God in all his glory revealed unto you. That is why you must always hold on to the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God, so that as you gaze upon him, as he is revealed in Holy Scripture, your character will be transformed by the glory of the Lord. And it is not for nothing that we stress that the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is paramount in our evangelical worship and witness. That's all breathtaking when you think about it. Your sufferings, whatever they may be, personal, pastoral, painful, Paul is saying that God is doing this with them. The manifestation of the glory of God is being indelibly etched out in your weak, frail human flesh. As you are driven more and more into the Word of God, as you are driven more and more upon God, God is doing this. He is indelibly etching out in your life His glory. And then there is the great challenge, isn't there? That here in Inverness, in this part of the United Kingdom, as in whole areas of the United Kingdom, there are areas where the Lord God is being robbed of His glory. And my responsibility and your responsibility in the work of the gospel is not to lose heart, but to make it your great concern that the glory of God may be revealed in your life so that it may be manifested in the lives of others. So the apostle did not lose heart because he focused on the ultimate goal of the Christian ministry. In the second place, he didn't lose heart because he tells us that he retained an unbounded spirit of faith. That's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Despite a whole catalogue of afflictions and troubles that he mentions in chapter 4, in a situation that was full of a spirit of murmuring and complaining and defeatism and pessimism, he says, I do not lose heart for this simple reason that my whole attitude of life is one of utter and absolute confidence of heart in God. We do not lose heart because we have the same spirit of faith. As it is written, I have believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. He is saying my life is characterized by a spirit of faith. Now that is how we speak sometimes. We speak to people and we say they have a certain kind of spirit. Some people's lives are characterized by a spirit of doubt. Other people, they are characterized by a spirit of jealousy, or a spirit of murmuring, or they have a spirit of melancholy. And we talk about them having that kind of spirit. Now Paul is saying to us that his life is characterized by a spirit of faith. Now that is not just wishful thinking on his part. He is saying that his life is characterized by biblical faith. Now, my dear people, it is vital that you understand this aspect of Christian life and living, and that you grasp what the apostle is saying here. If you are not going to lose heart in the day and age in which we live, then you need to cry to God to give you a spirit of faith. And not a spirit of small faith either. We sometimes read Hebrews 11. If we have faith just as a grain of mustard seed. Hebrews 11 is not commending small faith. Hebrews 11 is commending great faith. And if you are going to press on, and if you are going to go through, and if you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ without any kind of regret or remorse, then you need to have, in the day and age in which we are living, you need to have a spirit of faith, of great faith. Now you'll notice that the apostle tells us where he found this unbounded spirit of faith illustrated. He tells us that in the 13th verse. He has found it illustrated in the 116th Psalm. That's the psalm that he quotes. Now, as with all quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it is the entire context that is involved and not just the verse in itself. That's always an important principle to grasp. Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it is the whole context that is involved, and not just the verse itself. That's always the right way to use Holy Scripture. You remember that in the temptation of our Lord, the devil always quoted verses of Scripture out of context, whereas our Lord always took the verse and put them firmly within the context in which they were given. Satan wrests the Scriptures out of their context. So when Paul says here, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written in Psalm 116, I have believed and therefore have I spoken, what is he saying? He is saying, look up Psalm 116. Get the message of Psalm 116. Apply the principle of that psalm to your life. What is the principal message of the psalm? It is that God delivers the godly out of despair and out of disaster. That's the whole teaching of Psalm 116. When I was brought low, he helped me. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I believed and therefore have I spoken. So that the whole message of Psalm 116 has been etched into Paul's heart and mind. And Paul knows from that psalm that God delivers the godly out of the depths of despair and out of the depths of difficulty. Now that is a good reason not to lose heart. That is why our attitudes need to be formed out of the schooling of Holy Scripture. Here is the message of a psalm that has burned its way into Paul's heart. And so he says, the reason that I have such a buoyant spirit of faith is because I've studied the book of Psalms, and I've studied Psalm 116, and my response is that I also believe like the psalmist, and therefore speak. So that the living God has made the confidence that the psalmist possessed the confidence that Paul now possesses. So he says in verse 13, he has this buoyant of spirit of faith, which is illustrated for you in Psalm 116. And then in verse 14, he tells us that this unbounded spirit of faith finds its object in the God who raises the dead, knowing, he says, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also, and shall present us with you. So he says, the confidence that I have is a confidence in a God of the resurrection of the dead. He says that in chapter 1 and verse 8. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead. Now, the New Testament measures everything by that. The New Testament always appeals to the resurrection. And it says, if God has done that which he has done in Jesus Christ, then there is nothing that is too hard for him to do. Now, Paul is speaking here not only of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is the classic resurrection in Scripture, but he is speaking about the resurrection of the sinner in the present. God, he says, has raised us up from trespasses and in sins and made us alive in Christ. That also is a resurrection. He is the God who has done that. He is doing that. And despite the fact that we don't see much of it in Scotland today, he is still doing it in different parts of the world. And he is the one who alone can raise the spiritually dead. And that's why we need to have a spirit of faith, that we believe in a God who is able to raise people from spiritual death. As you look at these people who are unconcerned in Inverness, you've got to have a spirit of faith that the God that you believe in is one who can raise them from spiritual death into newness of life. And then, of course, there is a day coming at the end of this age when God will raise the living and the dead, and he will bring them to judgment. So says Paul, if you don't want to lose heart, you need to keep before you as the object of your faith and of your hope a God who raises the dead. And if he is able to do that, and if in doing that he has triumphed ultimately over all the powers of darkness, then there is nothing that is too hard for him. That's the point that Paul is making. All that has happened to the apostle has been allowed by God, he says, so that he will not rely upon himself, but upon God who raises the dead. And that is what ultimately we all have to do. And if people had come to the Apostle Paul and said, look at the state of this pagan world. How is God going to bring anything out of this? If people had come to the Apostle and said, listen to what they're saying to you in Corinth. How is God able to bring fruit out of this? Do you know what the Apostle would say? He would simply look at people and say, he raised the Lord Jesus. He raised the Lord Jesus. If they said to him, how is any good going to come out of this appalling darkness? He raised the Lord Jesus. Moreover, he says, he will raise us also by Jesus and will present us with you. Now that, says the Apostle, is the object of my faith. Now ask yourself the question, is this the spirit of my life? Is this the thing that dominates my responses, my reactions, my attitudes? A spirit of faith that is illustrated in Psalm 116, a spirit of faith that finds its object in a God who raises the dead, and then thirdly, where did this spirit of faith have its effects? And Paul tells us in verse 15, it has its effects in the lives of other people. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He's saying the outcome of having a spirit of faith like this is that it affects more and more the lives of other people as they come more and more to see something of the glory of God. That is why it is important for us to have a spirit of faith. Not that you simply might have, as some charismatics would tell us, that you simply have a better quality of life and it makes you feel good. That's the teaching of Norman Vincent Peale. The feel-good factor. You need to have a positive view of life. You need to wake up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and say you're the most wonderful person in this world. Feel good. Now all that is absolute rubbish apart from the grace of God. And the reason that Norman Vincent Peale and his ilk have this power of positive thinking as their attitude to life is that Norman Vincent Peale has a concern for you and for your welfare. The reason the Apostle Paul is concerned to have a spirit of faith is that he is concerned not for his own welfare, but for the welfare of other people. All things are for your sakes. And it is all for the glory of God. So you begin to see how this man is living his life. He is looking at these Corinthians. All the hurt that they have given to him. But he says, I do not lose heart. And my life is lived in this attitude. It is all for them. And it is all for him. Now ask yourself the question, is that how you see people in your church? That you are living your life, you are doing what you are doing, and you are doing it all for them, and you are doing it all for him. That is what Paul is saying here. This was his confidence in God. Now, that is a very different thing from self-confidence. Charles Hodge says this, it is easy to determine whether such confidence is self-inflation or the strength of God in the soul. If the former, that is self-inflation, it has its natural concomitants of pride, arrogance, indifference, and contempt of others. If the latter, that is confidence in God, it is attended by self-abhorrence, meekness, long-suffering, and above all a willingness to be the least and the lowest. So here the two things together. An unbounded confidence in God is vital in